would they not have ceased to be offered? Doesn't that make sense? That if it accomplished what it represented, then there would be no reason for them to continue with those sacrifices. Okay? So by virtue of the fact that they continued year by year was proof that they didn't accomplish what they represented. Okay, now the law was never intended to save us, but it was that which would bring us to Christ. Okay, and it pointed out our shortcomings. So he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. They had many offerings. They had sin offerings. They had trespass offerings. They had peace offerings. There was just many different types of offerings. But then once a year was the Day of Atonement. And that was the only day out of the whole year the priest, the high priest, was allowed to go behind the veil in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That day was the highest day on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. And that high priest would first make an offering for himself. And he would take that blood behind and sprinkle that blood upon the altar. Then he would come back. And, of course, I'm leaving out a lot of details. I didn't really intend to get that deep into it, but on that Day of Atonement, you know, they had the two goats. Well, first, the high priest would have to offer for himself. Then he would come back, and then there was two goats. And they would, one would be where they would sacrifice that goat and the blood of that goat. The high priest would put his hands in it and place his hands upon the head of the other goat to be released, the scapegoat. But that first goat, the priest would take his hands and would take some of that blood behind the veil and sprinkle it upon the altar to atone for the sins of the people. As we've already said in the beginning of this chapter, it didn't take away sin, but there was a remembrance made of sin every year. And so as long as these sacrifices continued, then it reminded them on a continual basis that they still had sinned. There was still a need for the Messiah to come and save us from our sins. All right? Verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Wherefore, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. It wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. There had to be a man. It had to be the blood of a man. And it had to be pure blood. And so God provided him a body. Now I say he provided him a body because the Word was with God in the beginning. We believe in the eternal sonship of Christ, that he's always existed with the Father. Micah 5 and 2, and then also in the New Testament, we find that the scriptures teach us, or John chapter 1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he was with the Father in the beginning. But God gave him a body. God made a way for the Word to be made flesh and dwelt among us. Elsewhere in Hebrews, we find Hebrews chapter 2, he tells us, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So God made a way, he prepared a body for his son. When he came into this world, that prepared body was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. No sin about him. So that he would be a fit sacrifice. A man. A holy man. A man that's sinless. To be a fit sacrifice for the sins of God's people. A body was prepared. "Wherefore he say, when he cometh into the world, he say, a sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he says, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will." And he did it. He said, "I do always those things which please him. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." That is the first covenant, and he established the second covenant, the new covenant. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all." Now, how different is that? How much better is that than the law service? When the law service, they brought sacrifices continually, and year by year they brought those sacrifices, but they could never take away sin. But by one offering. For he says, "But by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, the religious world would like to tell you that he died for everybody. Well, I'm going to tell you, if he died for everybody, everybody's going to be saved. But he didn't die for all men. When it says once for all, it means all that the Father had given him, right? And it means once for all, in other words, once for all time. In other words, in contrast to the sacrifices that had to be offered year by year by year, he offered himself once. And he never offered himself to the sinner. He offered himself to God, the Father. He came to do the will of God. All right? So, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Not them that will be or can be or who might be, but who also need to hold out faithful to the end. No. He says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Those that are set apart. Remember when we talked from 1 Peter, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Through sanctification of the Spirit. They were set apart before the foundation of the world, in the mind and purpose of God, they were set apart to be saved by the blood of this one offering that we've read about tonight. And he says, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now that's good news tonight, isn't it? I have to run to that. I hear some of this stuff that's going on in the world today, and I just want to come back to this. This is good news here. This rejoices my heart. This helps me to understand God is the one who's in control. You know, Bill Gates may think he's in a lot of control, and he does have a lot of influence in this world. Someday he's going to answer to the one who really is in control. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bless your hearts. There's a push, and you've probably seen it, you've probably heard it, you've probably felt it. There's a push in this world today to put Christianity on the back burner. Bless your hearts. God is in control, and his Son is seated at the right hand of the Father, where God intended for him to be from all ages. He's right there where where God, the Father, intends for him to be. He's doing exactly what the Father intends for him to be. And this says that from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Someday that's going to happen. Someday. Bless your hearts, we're already safe in the blood of Jesus. But someday he's going to put down all authorities and all of his enemies. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now that's good news. I love to think about that, because that's what gives me comfort. When I hear about all this other stuff that's going on in the world today, this is what comforts me. The truth of God's word that cannot change, because it was the truth when it was spoken. It was the truth when God purposed it. It's the truth tonight. It will always be the truth. And it's what we'll praise and adore our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all eternity for. What he did for us. And so, henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So we can take that wonderful truth, and the foundation of that truth, and we can think about, you know, all the things that's going on in the world today, they're not going to change this one bit. Now they may rattle us a little bit. They may get us upset with what's going on and how we have to make our way through it. But it's not going to change anything about God and what he has purposed for his people. Is it not still true when Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's still the truth. We can rejoice in that. I don't know what we'll face. I hope that things will get back to pretty much what they've always been. But for what I've seen lately, it might not. And again, like I said last week, or Sunday, or whenever it was, or both times, that's not to cause anybody to be fearful, but I want to point us to what causes us to have comfort, no matter what happens. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 seconds. We just don't know. But we know who's in control. We know, I'm not saying that he's making everything happen. I'm just saying we know God is on his throne and he does his will. Nebuchadnezzar, who in his day, he had more power than any other man on earth. I mean, you talk about an age where kings really had power. He had power. I mean, whatever he said, it got done. You know, he didn't have to offer a bill and get it argued over and wrangled over and all these riders added to it so that you get enough votes to pass it. No. Nebuchadnezzar had power. But what did he find out? He worketh his, about our God, he worketh his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of men, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? That's our God. That's our God. He cast the Hebrew children in the fire. He said, lo, did we not cast in three, and I see four. Now, I love that because the Lord is doing something here in response to what Nebuchadnezzar had said. When he was so angry that those three would not bow down to the music, he said, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Well, God showed him. He showed him. Did we not cast in three? Lo, I see four, and the fourth is like unto the Son of God. He may not have realized what he was even saying, but he said it. The Son of God is that God that can deliver us out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand and any other hand that raises itself against God's people when he chooses to do so. Now, we have to balance that with the fact that we have history that shows us there have been many martyrs in church history. For whatever reason, it pleased God sometimes for some to give their lives for the cause of Christ and serving God. And that ought to be a very sobering thought for us tonight. Would we be willing to do that? Would we be willing to do that? See, we don't know until that time comes. But we would do well to be like Daniel and prepare our heart. Get close to the Lord. Stay close to the Lord. And purpose in our heart that we would not defile ourselves. That we would do whatever would be pleasing to the Lord. We don't know what that would be. But I believe that if it's our chiefest desire to please the Lord, I believe he would let us know when that time comes. If we're close to him, if we're in tune with him, if his spirit is with us, I believe he would let us know what would be pleasing unto him. So, henceforth, the Hebrew writer tells us, Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So, while he's there expecting, let's not get distracted with the things that are going on in this world. You know, I hate to say so much about it, but, you know, there are a lot of people putting out this idea of all this is happening because of this and or it's because of that. And I'm not settled really about any of that, because even if they, you know, let me just throw out an example here. Let's just say that President Trump goes back in with a massive reelection. I really don't think much is going to change. Unless we, you know, get more control of the House and can do some things. But what I'm saying is those people are not going to give up. They're not talking truth, so we don't really know what they're, you know, we're just having to guess at what the motives are and what they're doing. So I don't see them giving up. So we just need to realize we don't, like Colossians 3 verse 2 says, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Now, when you set your affection on something, you're willing to give that your attention and your energy and your resources before anything else. And our mental energy is worth a lot. And if we're giving a lot of our mental energy worrying about the things on this earth and what's going to happen, that's not honoring to God. We're to set our affection on things above. We're to be willing to give our energy, our affection, our love, and whatever to the things above. I believe Jesus said it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So when we seek him first, like we're supposed to, and when our attention and our affection is on set on things above and not on things of the earth, he will take care of the things on the earth. It'll be a blessing to us. But if we've set our affection on the things of this world, we're going to use up all of our energy and all of our whatever on those kind of things and miss out on some of the joy and the blessing that we could have otherwise. So, set our affection. It'll be a blessing to us to set our affection on things above. Now, I'm still laying some groundwork here. In addition to where we set our affection, while he's seated there expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, in other words, that's going to continue until he comes again, he's also given us a new commandment. Remember that? John chapter 13. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. Now, under the law service, they had a lot of commandments. They started with the Ten Commandments, but then there were statutes and judgments and ordinances and all kinds of instruction in the law. But Jesus said, a new commandment, just one. Isn't that great? I'm sure glad I don't have to go and learn that old law service. I mean, I've been reading the Bible for a long time, studying the Bible a long time. And I couldn't tell you just how they're supposed to go about all those, probably the Day of Atonement I know more about than anything else. Maybe the Passover. But all those other sacrifices, and what was required to do those kinds of things. Aren't you glad we don't have to observe that today? He gave us one commandment. I like that. You know, Brother JC's always joking about he's got just one active brain cell left, and that one gets tired a lot of times. And sometimes I'm starting to know what he's talking about. But I like just one commandment. Just one. But you know, that one is a challenge, isn't it?
It is.
A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Well, that don't sound too hard. But that's not all he said. That you love one another as. Isn't that what he continued with? Let me make sure I get it right here. John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Here's the high bar. As I have loved you. He didn't just say, I have loved you. No, he said, as I have loved you. That's going to take some effort. That's a high bar. Now, I'm not saying we can't do that. I don't know that we'll ever do it to the perfection that he did, right? But we can do that. Because in the manner in which he loved us, we are We'll never get it to the extent that he loved us, but in the manner that he loved us, we're to love one another. Now, that's the only commandment he gave us. Now, it's consistent with what he intended all along, right? Because love is the fulfilling of the law. Loving God, loving one another, loving our neighbors, ourselves. Jesus said on one occasion, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, that's what it was intended to mean all along. So he says, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now we heard recently at our meeting that we're even to love our enemies. Now, if we're to love our enemies, and we are, and we were told very ably how we should go about that, but if we're to love our enemies, how much more should we love one another? And the first part of that loving one another is a sacrificial love. Jesus came to make the ultimate sacrifice. He gave his life. He gave us everything. I think you could even say he gave us every ounce of his blood. Because what they didn't scourge and beat out of him, they pierced his side after he gave up the ghost. And forthwith came blood and water. He gave us everything. His sacrifice. We read to you from Hebrews 10 about that sacrifice. Not the kind that they had had all along, but the sacrifice he came to offer. And he didn't offer it to the sinner. He offered himself to God. What sacrifice do we have? When does our love become sacrificial? You got to give up something. And I'm going to say you got to give up the affections of this world. Didn't Jesus say, if any man would be my disciple, let him what? Deny himself. Now, that kind of denial and that kind of following and that kind of love is not exclusive. In other words, when you do that, it's not that you can't love anybody else. As a matter of fact, it's tremendously inclusive, isn't it? When we love God the way we should, we can love others like we should. Isn't that amazing? It's not one or the other. It's when we love God like we should, then we can love others better. We can love our family better. We can love our church family better. We can love our friends better. We can even find a way to love our enemies like we should. But we got to be close to God to do that. A new commandment I give unto you, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. Then he said in John 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Don't we want men in this world to see that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't care what our government turns to. I don't care what happens to us. I want to continue to show the world that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. When the church shines brightly like that, we might see some changes. We might see some blessings coming that we haven't seen in a while. But we got to get that one commandment right. We got to do a better job of that one commandment he gave us. Loving God and loving one another. We got to do a better job of getting that right, don't we? The sacrifice Jesus came to do accomplished more than all of the whole burnt offerings that had ever been offered. And there might even be some offered in the future. I don't know how long it'll be before Jesus comes back. But I have read on multiple occasions from multiple sources, there's a people that's got this idea. They want to go rebuild the temple, and they're going to reinstitute the temple sacrifices. And they've got a whole lot of people convinced in the realm of Christianity today that that's what needs to happen, and they're helping them in it. And there is no longer any need for animal sacrifices, because we understand the one sacrifice that was made for all, that is, all of God's people for all time. That sacrifice has been made. There's no longer any need for that kind of sacrifices that they did under the first covenant. It's no longer needed. So we might hear about some kind of an agreement coming with the Muslims, and they may get their hands on that temple site, and they may be able to rebuild a temple, and there's no telling what they're going to do. Bless your hearts. God is not going to honor any animal sacrifices anymore. Because we understand the one sacrifice he intended to be made to save his people from their sins has been accomplished. And he's not waiting. When he's seated at the right hand of the Father, henceforth expecting, he's not waiting for them to rebuild the temple. Now it may, it may happen. But that's not what he's expecting. All right? He's not henceforth wondering what will happen. He knows. Now we have to wonder. We have to wonder what's going to happen. But he doesn't have to. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent to accomplish a specific work. God had already sent word by the prophets what kind of work that would be. Remember after his resurrection when he joined himself into those disciples on the road to Emmaus? And they were questioning and talking, and he finally says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. God had purposed from the foundation of the world to send his Son. He's not expecting, or he's not sitting there wondering what's going to happen. John chapter 4, he says, "I do always those things which please him." John chapter 6, he says, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And he tells us exactly, plainly, what that will is and what he would accomplish. In Luke chapter 9, after the at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus, transfigured before them. And it says that Moses and Elijah spake to him concerning his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They knew what he came to do. They knew what he would accomplish. They knew what God's will was. While Moses represented that law was not intended to save us. While Elijah represented prophecy, the prophecy told us what would happen. You know, I used to, before I really understood that, I used to wonder, you know, well, my goodness, if Moses and Elijah came back and appeared with Jesus, what in the world would they have talked about? Well, Luke tells us plainly, they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Not try to, not hope to. No, he was going to do it. That he would accomplish at Jerusalem. He's not seated there from henceforth worrying who's going to be saved. No. When he came, he said, "When I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, this is the Father's will which has sent me, and of all that thou hast given me." We know that, don't we? We can rest in that tonight. No matter what's going on in this crazy world, we can rest in this tonight. All that the Father giveth me, he said, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again. I love that. You know I love that verse, that passage, because it speaks of Christ's finished work, our security in it, and it's going to be. And so we think about all that he's done for us. Let's read a couple of verses here. Acts chapter 10. Jesus told us, there in John chapter 6, Acts chapter 10. He's not wondering who's going to be saved. Verse 28. And he said unto them, ye know how that, let's see, let me make sure. Acts 10, verse 28. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company unto them. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Let me see, 38. That's not the verse I wanted. But in the book of Acts, he talks about the Lord added daily such as should be saved. I won't try to find it right now. But anyway, the Lord added such as should be saved. He's not wondering about who's going to be saved. Bless your hearts, his Spirit is sent to those that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. So it is that as we think about all that Christ did, he's not wondering who's going to be saved. And of course, Acts 13:48, he speaks about as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. He's not wondering who's going to be saved. Of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world. The world of his elect. That orderly arrangement of those that he had chosen out in Christ before the foundation of the world. That world. Not all of Adam's race. But that world that he loved before the foundation of the world. That's the ones he loved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's not there expecting, wondering who's going to be saved. You know, the vast majority of Christianity tonight, they're trying to send people here, send people there. They're trying to do all they can, print literature, and all these programs, and all these kind of things. They think they're populating heaven. It's hard to read the literature from some of the, well, and really, you know, there's been a few times that I've tried to participate with a ministerial council that a lot of towns have. I've tried, but that whole concept of having a heart to save people from hell is just so pervasive in all these other orders that they look at you like you've got horns or something when you don't go along with the way they say things and the way they think things ought to be. What a blessing it is, that one commandment. What a blessing it is that God's blessed us to know He's henceforth expecting, but He's not wondering who's going to be saved. He's not wondering how this is going to turn out. No, He's there as our victorious, risen Savior. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110. This is where this verse in Hebrews is taken from. Psalm 110, verse 1. Maybe I'll get the right one this time. David in spirit writes this psalm. Now we know that's the truth. Yeah. Jesus said it was. There was a time when Jesus asked some, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now he didn't say, "What think ye of Jesus?" He said, "What think ye of Christ? The Messiah, the anointed one, the one that should come." What Matthew 22, I believe it is. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Some of them said David. He said, "Well, if he's David's son, how did David say in spirit, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, set ye at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" How could he say that? "The Lord said unto my Lord." Well, it's because according to the flesh, Christ came as the son of David. But according to the Spirit, he came as the Son of God. "The Lord said unto my Lord, set thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." We read that in Hebrews, didn't we? All right? So, set thou, so we find that this was God's purpose. And so, all along, this is what God intended. Christ would do his work. He would be received back into heaven. He would be seated at the right hand of the Father, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And so, when you come to passages like in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and that's another passage I love, don't you? Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had this great dream. I mean, it was a tremendous dream, wasn't it? But he forgot it. And I love how the Lord caused all that to be unfolded. If he'd have remembered the dream, if he'd have told his dream to those wise men and the astrologers and all those kind of things, there's no telling what kind of interpretation they would have come up with, and who would have known whether or not it was right or not. But God caused Nebuchadnezzar to forget the dream. So the requirement was, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And God revealed it to Daniel and those with him as they prayed to God for mercy, that he might show them the interpretation of the dream. And in that dream, God laid out the history of mankind till this one would come, who would be the perfect sacrifice for sin. He laid out the Gentile empires from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the time that Jesus would come during the Roman Empire. All of those years, through the Babylonian Empire, through the Medes, the Persians, through the Greeks, down to the Romans, during the time that this one would come, when he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, the Father said unto David's Lord, set thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." He's pointing ahead beyond the time of all those kings, and yet God laid out in a dream all of this history. And it came to pass just exactly the way God said it would. Back in the book of Genesis, when God gave Abraham a dream or a vision, you know, and he said, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs for 400 years. Abraham didn't even have a seed then. But it came to pass just like God said. He's not wondering who's going to be saved. He chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus came to save us from our sins by the one offering of himself to the Father. And so, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven. The disciples ask him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You know, there's people still asking that question today. They, in that day, before Jesus ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father, they were expecting that Jesus would set up a kingdom, that he would overpower the kingdoms of this world, that he would set up a kingdom and he would sit upon his throne and reign here on this earth. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He'd already told them sometime before that, that behold, the kingdom is taken from you and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This first covenant that Hebrews talks about was coming to an end. It's going to be like a garment that needs to be rolled up and done away with. It's going to wax old because Christ came to establish the new covenant, the New Testament. They were saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? He'd already told them, this kingdom has been taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. In other words, a nation of believers, a nation of those who see, who understood who Christ is, that he is the son of David according to the flesh, but he is verily the son of God. They understood that. These believers in Hebrews, they were able to see that. They were being pressured to go back to the law service. But this is laying out for them what God had purposed from the foundation of the world to accomplish through his son. So the disciples, even after Jesus' resurrection, said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God hath put in his own power. And I've lived long enough that I've heard at least three times people making predictions about when Jesus was going to come again. They'd looked at the numerology of the scriptures and they'd figured it out, and this is when he was going to come. And we're still here. He hadn't come yet, but he is. He's coming. But it's not for us to know the times or the seasons. But we know this, he's coming. We know this, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We know this, he'll come when it's time. Not before, and he won't be late. He's coming. So as we think about, he's not wondering who's going to be saved. He's coming at the time appointed. He's come, he's seated there as our intercessor. He's already redeemed us by his blood. And now he's there to receive our prayers, to intercede before the Father. Every blessing that we receive, every prayer that we offer up is in the name of Jesus. And everything we receive from God is for his sake. Oh, how wonderful And he's there to make intercession for us. He finished the work he was sent to do. He was sent to be our sin bearer, to redeem us by his blood. He did that. The previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 28, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, there was no sin about him the first time, was there? But he came to be our sin bearer. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, he hath made him to be sin for us. He was made sin. He had no sin about him, but he was made to be sin. In other words, he took it upon him, and he bore the penalty, the suffering, the judgment of Almighty God for us. He did that. And he did it to the full satisfaction of the Father. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. When he comes back, it's not that he had any sin about him the first time. He was made to be sin for us. He paid our sin debt. He arose for our justification. But when he comes back, it won't be a sin issue at all. He dealt with that the first time. When he comes back, sin won't be the issue at all. You know, all these people saying you better get right with God before he comes back. God the Father made him to be sin for us. You know, that Old Testament passage they love to quote, some people love to quote, you know, prepare to meet thy God. That's where they stop. Prepare to meet thy God. But the text goes on to say, O Israel. It was Israel who was the ones that were to prepare themselves for God. Because God came in judgment many times. He had a controversy with Israel many times. They were to prepare to meet him in his judgment. But bless your hearts, it's only the Israel of God, the New Testament Israel of God, that has that fear, that can hear the words and the judgment that comes from him. So unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. He did that the first time. Without sin unto salvation. Deliverance. The ultimate deliverance is what he's coming back for. Bless your hearts, it's already been settled. Who he's coming back to get is all that he died for when he was here the first time. Henceforth expecting. Nothing's going to change. Those for whom he died are safe in his blood. Those for whom he died, he's coming back to get without the loss of one. And none of the craziness that happens in this world, I don't care if they persecute Christians, if they do away with worship, if they do away with houses of worship, if they burn them all down, it's not going to change one thing that Jesus accomplished that will eternally be to our benefit. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, the salvation that he will bring when he comes again, when he raises the dead, the just and the unjust, when he separates them as a shepherd separateth his sheep from the goats, when he says to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, bless your hearts. Are you looking forward to hearing those words? He's not coming back to ask who's going to accept him one last time. He's coming back to pronounce, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He's coming. Don't know when. And I don't even mind telling you, I don't know, because the scripture says, no man knoweth the day or the hour. We don't know. But we do know he's coming. And until such time, he's expecting. Now he knows he's coming back. He told us, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He knows what he's to do.
That's right.
We're not told when it's going to happen, but he knows. And so he's expecting that that day will come and he'll come back and gather us up. But you know, he told us how we're to live our life until he comes back. Mm-hmm. I just have to believe that's part of that expectation. But there's a way that we're to live. And he gave us one commandment. One commandment. Love as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you don't do it, they won't know it. You know, as we live our life, we're faced with, I've been kind of zeroing in on the frustrations and all that, but just life in general. As we go about living our life, let's don't even talk about the frustrations that are happening right now. Just living life. We should be able to do it in such a way that all men would know that we're his disciples. And he tells us how that'll be. Now, some will like it, and some won't like it. But may all men know that we, without any shadow of doubt, we are his disciples, and we're going to continue to be his disciples no matter what. Because there's a lot of people in this world that don't care for Christians. And we may meet a lot more of them in the days ahead. I don't know. But I feel like as a watchman on the wall, I need to sound the alarm. We need to be thinking along those lines. We need to be preparing our hearts. Getting close to the Lord. Asking for his help. And show us what we can do. And how to go about it. That we can continue to show all men that we are his disciples. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. May God bless you, is our prayer.